Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Chapter 27. If you recall, Saul has sought David's life several times now, and there have been different instances that have come up that have caused his life to be spared. Some emergencies have come up. David was about to be captured and killed by Saul, but a messenger came and said, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking. We need you and the army to come and to battle them instead of following after David." And so that saved his life. And a couple times when David had Saul's life in his hand, he could have killed him himself, and yet he decided that he was not going to harm the Lord's anointed. Now, both of those times that David saved his life, Saul wept. He wept and he cried out and he said, "I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong." And both of those times, he promised never to seek after David's life again. And yet he did. And so we see that the tears that Saul cried were not tears of repentance. He was emotional about something. But we get emotional watching TV or watching movies and stuff, don't we? It doesn't mean that it's repentance. And it's important for us to realize the difference between that, so that when we come to God in repentance, it's all about the choice of surrendering our will to His will. Let's pick up the story now in chapter 27, verse 1. "Then David said to himself, 'Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand.' So David arose and crossed over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was also told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?' So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. The number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months." Now, hasn't David already gone to Achish, king of Gath? Last time he was carrying the sword of a certain citizen of Gath named Goliath. Yeah. And he goes and he's carrying this, and yet he got so scared that before even talking to Achish, he decided, "I have to escape from him." And so he starts drooling all over himself, starts scratching at the gate and doing different things to appear to be a madman, so that Achish would say, "Just send him away. I don't want anything to do with him." But yet he comes back again. But somehow, because Achish understands that Saul hates David, that he, for whatever reason, comes and befriends him and allows him to come and to be a guest with him. It seems kind of strange to me, but that's how it worked out. Now, I assume that Achish did not really trust David and his 600 men, and so he keeps his friends close, but he keeps his enemies closer because he had them right there in the capital city with him there at Gath. Strange. I think it would be amazing to listen to the conversation that David had with Achish. "So Achish, you know, I want to come over and I want to hang out with you because Saul's chasing me and he's going to keep on chasing me until he kills me, so I need to get away." And Achish, "Dude, man, you're the one that's killed 10,000s. Saul has killed his thousands and you've killed your 10,000s of Philistines. Why would..." It would be an interesting conversation, wouldn't it? I would love to know what happened with that. But then I would also like to know about the conversation that he had with his men. "All right, guys, we're going to the land of our sworn enemies. We're going to the land of the people that we keep on killing day after day after day. But they're going to Let us be there. We're gonna be friends with them. And even without drool on his beard, I'm thinking that some of his guys must have thought he's had too much sun. Going there, that's just crazy. Why would you do that? But more than that, aren't you impressed by the 600 men of David who are willing to go with him wherever he decides to go? You want to go there? You know, we're with you. Whatever it is that you think that the Lord is leading with you, we're there with you. We're going to support you 100%. Now, it appears that David has been given a job by Achish to go and plunder the different cities around Israel. It's his job to go out and to do that and to bring the materials and some of them back to Achish. So he goes around and he does that. Pick it up in verse 8. Now, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of Kenites." David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise, they will tell about us," saying, "So has David done, and so has his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among the people of his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." So David sets out to destroy the enemies of Israel. He's not king yet officially, but he goes around doing the kingly business of bringing the defense of Israel, taking people out of the land that shouldn't be there in the first place. And while he is waiting to be king, he decides that he's going to be busy anyway. And that's good advice for us as well. While we're waiting for God to show us some great thing that he might want us to do, we need to be busy being faithful in the things that we can do wherever we are in whatever way that we can. Now, Chuck Smith had young men lined up outside the restroom of his church out there in Costa Mesa. And they were lined up outside the restroom not because there were too many of them, the facilities were too small, but these men were lined up looking for an opportunity to serve, to go in and to clean the restrooms there at that church because they wanted to be busy. They were waiting for an opportunity to teach. They were waiting for the opportunity to minister the word, but until then, they were going to serve in whatever capacity they could. And so the first step of becoming a pastor was taking a toilet brush into the bathroom. What a great choice, because they must be a servant. Now, we've got people who have done that, people like Greg Laurie, Raul Ries, Mike McIntosh, Skip Heitzig, and a bunch of the other guys from back then. And we think of them as big-time teachers and pastors, don't we? Because they are. But this is how they began. And this is the heart that they continue to have as they're pastoring. Now, of course, Greg was a little more creative. Instead of just being one of the guys in the bathroom, he decided that he was going to answer Chuck's phone as often as he possibly could. And so he would answer the phone for Chuck, and he'd go and he would give counsel to anybody that asked counsel. And he would make appointments for Chuck, and he would do all these different things. He would just answer the phone and make himself useful. He was 17 at the time that he did this because he wanted to serve. He wanted to be able to make God exalted wherever he was. And so that's the attitude I think that David has here also. He can sit around feeling sorry that he's not king. He can feel sorry because things aren't working out the way that he thinks that they should. Or he can serve and he can do what things he can. And so it speaks well of him that he did exactly that. Now, David is on a mission. And when we send people out to do missions, Allie, for instance, she's going out. She's going to be a missionary, right? Well, we have David who's on a mission of mercy. And so he's a mercenary, right? He is someone hired by Achish to be an army for him. So he's a mercenary. He's going out there and he's fighting these other battles for Achish at this time. Now David, his job is to wipe out Achish's enemies. That's what he's hired for here. And we see that he does wipe out some of the common enemies of Israel and Gath and the Philistines here. But it turns out that he didn't do exactly what Achish thought he was doing. He went and he told Achish that he had raided against the Negev of Judah, against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. And well, those are the areas that he went and he attacked. Weren't necessarily the people that he attacked in them. He went and he attacked the people that were trying to take the land from the Israelites. He was fighting against the enemies of Israel in those different places. And he learned from Doeg from several chapters ago that you can't leave people alive that are going to come and tell the bad guy what's going on here so that he can cause harm to the innocent. And so for 16 months, David is in this place, and he has proved himself to be faithful to Achish in every step, and he's being blessed by the king of Gath. Now, last time we got together with this, we mentioned that Saul never chases David again. This is it. He gets over on this side, and he never chases him again, but that he does meet him in battle. Does meet him on the same battlefield anyway. And they are enemies at this time. And so there's a showdown. There's the big, huge army of the Philistines, all the different kings. And you know how that works, right? One king of Israel, but lots of kings of the Philistines. And they come together and they join forces and they're going to all attack Israel at one time here. And so they have Israel and Saul, and they have the Philistines with David and with his men. It's the showdown, the OK Corral, whatever. Massive armies coming against one another. And David is bound to the Philistines. He has no real recourse but to fight against and kill the Israelites if he's called upon to do that. Chapter 28. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Achish has to be a little concerned that David's allegiance is still with Israel and maybe not with him. He's the king of Israel. He understands this. We've seen in past scripture that Achish understands that he is the next king of Israel. He says, "Now you're going to have to go out and you're going to kill your members, your people." And I think that maybe he isn't completely convinced by David's response, because David just simply responds, "Yeah, you're going to get to see what your servant can do." What does that mean? For me or against me? But David's mighty men will factor in it. So no doubt David and his men are troubled as well. How can you just go out and spill your countrymen's blood? Even if you're called upon, I mean, you've been here for 16 months, okay? But it's not really your home. You've been in a dark and desert place for a long time, but it's not your home. Can you fight against your own people? And it's got to be something that weighs on their heart as they wait for the battle to come about. And so while Achish and David are dealing with their own stresses, dealing with their own uncertainties, we see that Saul had far more uncertainties. He was very much concerned. Verse 3, "Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented over him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. And Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, and he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And this his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his form?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now, it slays me that the first thing that Saul does when the woman says, "I can't do this, man," Saul has told us we can't practice this witchcraft and stuff, can't do these different things. And the first thing he does is swear by God, the same God that he's rebelling against, that she's going to be safe. Doesn't that seem strange to you? This woman is from Endor, the witch at Endor. And because Endor is the name of the moon that is in Star Wars, The Return of the Jedi, Todd challenged me to come up with a pun dealing with that. But, you know, I just could not come up with a pun no matter how much force I used. Susan told me, "You are not going to say that." I said, "R2. All right. Meanwhile. So, Todd, that's for you. Israel is in danger because the Philistines are coming into attack, and how they're coming into attack, where they're coming into attack, they can basically cut Israel in half. They can divide the nation into two, and then being isolated, they can come and they can defeat both halves at their leisure, pretty much. And so in doing so, it would spell the end of Israel. And so Saul has to come up against this, but he wants to know, how can I possibly win? How can I possibly win? And Samuel was always the comfort for Saul, because Saul didn't have to be holy. He didn't have to be pure. He didn't have to follow after God, because Samuel was always there to let him know what's going on, to lead the nation spiritually. And so Saul could just kind of sit back and allow these other things to happen, and God would still bless Israel, even though he wasn't living in a way that God should bless him. But Samuel's gone. He can't speak to him anymore. Samuel's dead. God is not answering Saul because God has rejected him. Remember, Saul rejected God. He rebelled against him. He offered the sacrifice when he wasn't supposed to, and he didn't execute wrath against against, what's his name that he just mentioned? Abimelech, thank you, and the rest of them. So by doing those things, God said, it's up, it's over. You're not going to be king anymore, nor is anyone in your family going to be king anymore. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And that's what he's done when he set this up, saying that you're going to die and your sons are going to die also. Saul tries everything. He tries dreams. He tries the Urim and the Thummim. He tries prophets. He does all these different things, but God rejects him. He will not speak to him anymore. And the times that God has spoken to Saul, Saul has pretty much ignored him. Pretty much said, I don't care what you have to say. I want to hear you say the things that I want you to say. And until you do, I'm not going to listen to you. And it gets that way sometimes for us as well. But you know, there are times and seasons for us that we want to hear God's voice. And haven't you found it true that sometimes when you seek for God and hear his voice, that you just can't? Anybody? You try to seek after God and you go, I just can't hear God's voice. He's not speaking to me the way that he used to speak to me. He's not clearly articulating. I don't know what it is that he wants for me in this season. And it's harder to define why that may be than for Saul. For Saul, it's easy. Samuel says, look, man, you've been rebelling against God. God prophesied that this is going to happen, so what do you want? Why are you even wanting to know what God wants for you? Because God is your adversary. But with us, God's not our adversary. It's not that he doesn't want us to hear from him. Sometimes it's because we've only been listening to what God wants, what we want God to say, and when he says something contrary, we can't hear it. Sometimes it's because we're living in rebellion, and he's told us something, and we don't want anything to do with it. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not answer. So yeah, some of the times, that's what it is. But I found that sometimes God doesn't want to speak to you in the same way because he wants you to grow. He wants you to seek after him. He wants you to dig into him. He wants you to find him. Not that he's hidden himself, but that he has made himself something that to go after. Checking your desire. Giving you the opportunity to have more desire for him. He's leading us deeper into him. So he doesn't talk to us as we were when we were children, when we were newborn in Christ. Back, do you remember that? Back newborn in Christ, it's like, oh man, God speaks to us all the time because we open up the Bible and it's like, wow, something brand new. Look at that. Look how deep that is. Look how relevant that is for my life. That is just so cool. But after a few years, we go, I've seen that before. And we kind of take it for granted some. But God wants to speak to us. And he wants us to know him. And he wants us to dig into him and to desire him. Now we look and we see part of the half-heartedness of Saul is here in this, because it says that he had removed the spiritists, the mediums, the witches, these people out of Israel. But he didn't. He just kind of put them in a place where obviously they know where they are, right? And so it's not that they're completely done away with. Mediums were not around that much. It was pretty rare to have them around, which is why we have the title this morning, Medium Rare. Okay, they're not as well known as they were before, but they're still there and they were still sought after. And so it's like we do with our own sins sometimes. And isn't it true that we spend so much energy trying to hide our sins from other people that we actually never get rid of them? Because if I'm busy hiding them from you, I don't have time to present them to God and say, God, would you take care of this sin? Would you destroy this sin? Would you change my heart to the place where I don't even desire that anymore? That's what we need to do. Because if we do that, then the sin goes away and we don't have to worry about hiding it one from another. And with Saul, we've seen his big sins, offering the sacrifice instead of waiting for Samuel, keeping the spoils and leaving King Agag alive and different things like that. And we've seen his smaller sins where he's doing these different things. It doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's hardened his heart and caused him to be more rebellious against God. And so this sin of coming to this woman, it's not a big sin. It's not a small sin. It's a medium sin. Thank you. I think that's it. Anyway. Notice that the wording here says a woman who, spiritist, medium, whatever, that has a familiar spirit. And reality is that it was this definition, the one that had a familiar spirit, that is a part of Scripture that describes what a medium is, what a spiritist is, one who has this familiar spirit, and it's part of being condemned in Scripture. But what is a familiar spirit? What is a familiar spirit? Well, familiar seems pretty obvious. It's one who the person has had dealings with on many occasions. But it should be added to our understanding the concept that the spirit that aids a person and serves the one to whom it is familiar. The spirit, of course, is a demonic being. And there are many religions that incorporate spirit guides or spirit animals or other synonyms for that. And they purport that spirits are not evil, but instead that they're neutral. They're neither good nor evil in attribute. Those people are, of course, dreadfully wrong. And part of the reason why is that the spirit is not actually serving that person, but that spirit is serving their master, the devil, the father of lies. And so it is a lie that this spirit, this demon, will serve you. The first lie is that the spirit will serve you, but instead you become a servant upon of Satan instead. Now, I've had very little experience with all of this. I started kind of looking at ESP and psychic junk in junior high just a little bit, but I quickly decided not to pursue it. It's just something in my spirit said, don't, so I didn't. But since there seems to be a Calvary Chapel pastor for every perverse and nasty thing that you could do wrong and whatever, there's one who has been involved with spiritism in a few different ways, including astral projection, tarot cards, spirit writing, and different things like that. And perhaps you've heard of this particular one. His name is Skip Heitzig. And his story is in the book Harvest, which is about all these delinquent guys that God has turned into pastors. I think it's in the library, but if you don't find it there, ask me and borrow my copy of it to read the story about these different guys back in the day. Anyway, the problem that we have with this whole concept of familiar spirits, with demonic stuff, with the spirit realm in general, we've got the whole gamut here, whole spectrum full of error that's being taught in the church and has been taught in the church for a long time. From the likes of the book back in the 80s called Pigs in the Parlor, which told you that if you go and you go to different places, you're going to pick up demons. If you go to a pawn shop, the demon of poverty will grab hold of you and you will have that demon with you the rest of your life. Well, that seems kind of strange. There are all sorts of different things that you can do also to get different kinds of demons, and depending on what you do, you can pick them up. Now, that seems absurd, but not as absurd as Gallup poll reporting that more than 50% of people who claim to be Christians don't believe in a literal devil nor in demons. And that can partly be explained by the fact that about 50% of people who believe that they're Christians have no idea what it even means to be a Christian. I go to church maybe sometimes. I live in America, therefore I must be a Christian. I'm not a Buddhist or any of these other things, so I must be a Christian. But there are many people who you might look at and say, well, this person's definitely a Christian, and yet we find them hanging out in Satan's domain, treading on the things of Satan while supposedly being a Christian as well. I've known one lady for a lot of years, And in order to fix her spiritual problems that she's had, and she's had some, in order to fix those, she uses Eastern meditation mixed with yoga and those different things, because I can incorporate this and it's going to, and God will bless it. But God will not bless that. That is not of the Spirit of God. And if you need your spiritual life taken care of, healed by God, you must go to God and not the enemy of God in order to get that taken care of. Other people that, again, these are people who maybe you even know some of them, but they go to church all the time. They talk about Jesus all the time, but they still find themselves involved with harmless activities like astrology, tarot, Ouija, and these other things. It's like, really? And I'm not saying that if you have ever been involved with any of that stuff that you are demon-possessed. I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is stop it. Get away. Run away from that stuff. You have no business treading in the stuff of the demonic. You need to be away from that. I've seen compelling evidence of people who have been involved with seances, with Ouija stuff, with these different things, who have become demon-possessed because of their demonic activity with it. But it's not even real anyway, is it? Right? Even the seance thing that Saul's doing, it isn't real. It's not really Samuel that's coming up, right? And you hear that in a lot of commentaries, because they're going to interpret Scripture based upon their belief. But Scripture says it was Samuel. And the witch, when he comes up, she is surprised. She's shocked out of her mind that Samuel came up, which is another suggestion that it's really him. And that it's also not normal for her to have an experience like this when she conjures up a person. The familiar spirit is supposed to go and find out information about the dead person and bring it back to you and speak to you for them as if they were the dead person. But for this witch here, it's like the movie Ghost, where Whoopi Goldberg actually hears Patrick Swayze's voice. Anybody seen that movie? And she hears him, and it's like, why are you just freaking her out? Because it isn't real for her. She's a fraud. She's a fake. But here, Samuel is real. And he even prophesies truth to Saul in this. But when it's not just outright faked, and most psychics are fake, okay? Most of them are fake. But when you get to some of it, it comes to the point of demonic forces. And these forces would be glad to distract you from truth and to put you into bondage, or even to drag you and your soul down into hell. There's a guy named Montel Williams. If you're familiar with him, but he used to have a TV show all the time. And two or three times a week, he'd have this psychic on. And she'd come along and she would quote scripture while telling you all the different things about your dead grandma. Dead grandma says this, dead grandma says that. And scripture says, trying to bring about discreditation of scripture. But don't we know that for those who are in Christ Jesus, to be absent from the body is to be present in the presence of God? We know that, right? We understand that scripture. We know how that works. If you are in the presence of God, and especially if you weren't, like with the rich man and Lazarus, would you really tell your loved one that your dead dog forgives them for running over them? I mean, I've seen that was one of the episodes. Oh, yeah, your dead whomever says that your dog forgives you for running over it. If we were truly there, wouldn't we be saying, it's real? Heaven is amazing. God is magnificent. It is so, like, he could drag us away from there anyway, right? We would tell about that. Or like with the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man telling Abraham, oh, somebody tell, I've got brothers. Someone please go and tell them. Would I be telling them, hey, no, grandma says, if I were really conjured up from there, I'd be saying, look, guys, you need to reject all of this and you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, because it's the only way to escape the damnation that I have. Why would we mess with this stuff and give Satan an opportunity to oppress us and to put us into bondage and to speak to our minds, to speak to our hearts when we need to have the mind of Christ, when our heart needs to be soft and pliable and moldable by God? Why would he do that? See, the spirit realm is real and it's dangerous. And when we do tread, we must be wearing the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and have our feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace, and carry the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We must be prepared if we are ever in that spiritual realm. And Scripture tells us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, but we must be aware, and we must be prepared, and we must not play with these things. So then, for Saul, back to Saul, he shows the depth of his depravity in this. Samuel tells him that today he will die. And we're a little bit callous about that, I think, or maybe just me. He's going to die. And it's like, well, it's about time. It's about time. But then we look and we see, and so are your sons. Your sons are going to die also, including Jonathan, the beloved friend of David. Will David be present on this battlefield when Jonathan dies? Will he be with him? Will he be the one fighting against him? Join us next week. I'm just kidding. Verse 20. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And fatted calves are reserved, usually, for joyous occasions. But Saul is terrified, and he should be terrified, because he is about to give an account of his life before God for all of his rebellion, for all the stuff that he's done. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, it says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He should be concerned. He has to answer for his sin. And if you knew that you were about to die, would you be terrified? Would you be like this? Would you be concerned about falling into the hands of the living God? Or would you be like Paul, who took comfort in death and said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And then, of course, he's the one that said to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of God. He was not afraid to be in the presence of God, because he's not an angry God. He's a merciful God. He's a just and a righteous God. But the wrath that he had for sin, he took all of that wrath, not for us, but he placed it upon Jesus on that cross, so that all of our sin, because Jesus became sin, remember that in Scripture? He became our sin. And everything that Jesus took upon that cross was because of that sin and because of that righteous wrath of God, so that instead of giving us that wrath, he could give us mercy, so that we don't have to be like Saul, who feared death. But we can embrace it whenever it comes, knowing that yeah, this life is Christ, but to die is so much better. Do you know that? Do you understand that in your heart? Are you prepared to meet God and to be in His presence? Because He is a holy God. And the only one that can stand in His presence are the ones who have been made holy because of Christ's sacrifice. And as we put our faith and our trust in that sacrifice, and we ask Him to forgive our sin, He does, and He destroys that sin, and we stand before the Father as righteous as Jesus Himself. My favorite verse, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You can be righteous before God simply by putting your trust in Him, by repenting, by turning away from our rebellion towards God and saying, God, You are God. You have the right to run my life, to tell me what to do, to show me what is truth. If we repent and we take the blood of Jesus and apply it to ourselves, just asking Him for forgiveness, He will do that. He will make us a new creation, and we will ever be before Him in righteousness. Isn't that cool? When we do that, then His mercies are new every morning. What a great thing. What a great life that we have now because of Christ. What a great afterlife we will have because of eternity with God. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, that we might be made perfect, be made holy, that our sins might be forgiven. And Father God, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't really know that and hasn't experienced that for themselves, that You would reveal the truth of that in such a real way that they would know and that they would turn to You, that they would repent of rebellion against You, about living our own way and choosing to live Your way instead. And God, that they would receive the forgiveness that Your Son paid for. Lord, let us be mindful of that as well, that we might live this life in accordance with those mercies that are given to us because of Jesus. We're just so thankful that Scripture speaks not just of history, but of our life today as well. And we thank You for that. And Lord, as we are about to fellowship at potluck, I pray that You'd bless that food, strengthen our bodies, and strengthen our fellowship, because it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a good day.